I want us to begin a series of studies in this book of Joshua, looking at the man himself, the ministry that God gave him, and the wonderful events of his career in the service of God. Joshua comes to prominence in the wake of Moses' death. Moses is given that wonderful title, the servant of the Lord. And when some time ago we did a study in the life of Moses, we noticed that dozens and dozens of times that is the description that God gives to him right through the Scriptures, Moses the servant of the Lord. But Moses comes to the end of his life and he dies. And Joshua, at God's command, steps into the leadership role that had been vacated by Moses the servant of the Lord. At this point, Joshua is now an older man. At the very least, he's going to be around 60 years of age. If you look back, for example, to Numbers chapter 14, and that chapter, oh, that's such an important episode in Joshua's life, that episode concerning the spies that went up into Canaan and how Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful servants of the Lord on that occasion. But in Numbers 14, the verse 29, in the wake of Israel refusing to listen to Joshua and Caleb and refusing to enter the land, the Lord says this, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." And then verse 33, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." So even just looking at those two verses, Joshua would have been at least, at the very least, 60 years of age, because all of those men who were over 20 perished, and he was among that number, because he was the only, along with Caleb, he was the only, one of the only two that survived that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. However, I'm going to suggest to you that Joshua was a lot older than 60 years of age, actually, at this point. Chapter 24 and the verse 29 tells us that he died at 110 years of age. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years of age. Now, there's an interesting calculation that you can do. It's somewhat drawn out, and we're not going to go over it tonight, but a calculation that is based on reconciling the date given in 1 Kings 6 and the verse 1, where there is a figure of 480 years given after the Exodus and Solomon began to build the temple. And reconciling that with the figure of 450 years that is given in Acts chapter 13, and there are various aspects of biblical history that you can bring together, and it's possible to figure out that Joshua's ministry seems to have been a fairly short one, perhaps only around 18 years. And so, if we take away the 18 from the 110, we have a man who's in his 90s at this point. He is an older man. This is really the climax of his career for God. And he exercises a relatively short a period of leadership in the nation of Israel. However, it was one of the most profound periods of advance for that nation in all of their history. There only ever was one Joshua. There only ever was one man who crossed the Jordan with the nation and actually possessed the land and brought them into the possession of that which God had promised them. In verse 6, the Lord had said to Joshua at this time, "Unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. All that God had promised, the oath of God is going to be fulfilled, and it's fulfilled under Joshua in a relatively short space of time. At this point, we're considering the entrance of Israel into the territory of Canaan. At this point, it is now 480 years since Abraham first entered the land of Canaan. 480 years. Approximately 10 years after Abraham had entered the land, God met with him in a marvelous way in Genesis 15, promising him the land, but also saying to him, your seed's going to go down into Egypt, and the Egyptians are going to afflict them 400 years, and that's not to say that Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, but for 400 years from that point, it would be 400 years from that point where God was speaking to Moses until they came out again. Paul tells us in Galatians that it's exactly 430 years between when God spoke to Abraham and when Israel came to Sinai. So, we're talking about in excess of 4 centuries and almost 5 centuries since Abraham entered the land of Canaan as a pilgrim at this point. Sometimes we need to step back and just look at the big picture of how God works, and sometimes it's a little difficult for us to put all those pieces together and get a sense of perspective. But 500 years passed between God promising Abraham, I'm going to give your seed the land, and Joshua actually taking them into the possession of it. We get impatient if God's promises aren't fulfilled within 10 minutes. But 500 years in the purpose of God passes before he raises a deliverer who will bring them into the promised land. Now, Joshua's ministry, short as it was, is characterized by doing what was necessary at God's command to actually possess what God had long promised. He fought the battles that were necessary. Under God, he displaced the enemies that stood in the way of God's people actually coming to an experimental possession of what God had long promised. The vision of the promised land had loomed large in the eye of faith as far as all of the patriarchs were concerned. Abraham setting out on that long trek from Ur, not knowing where he was going, but going at the call of God to possess a portion. Yes, he had the heavenly city in view as well. That was really what motivated him to search out the earthly country. God gave him Canaan, and Isaac lived as a stranger there, and Jacob lived as a stranger there. There's that little insight into Jacob's experience in the land of Canaan when he speaks of how with his sword and with his bow he had survived in that land. A stranger, embattled, opposed. And yet they lived with that hope, God is going to give us this land. And then, all these years later, Joshua comes to the fore, and under God the time has come to actually possess what God has promised. Now that concept opens up for us a very important line of spiritual application that we will be following fairly closely when we're looking at the contents of this book. Because God has given to us certain possessions. They're ours, legally. Promised to us. They're ours in Christ. And yet, so often, we do not enter into an experience of them. We don't live in the possession of them. And as we look at Joshua's ministry and the experiences of Israel under his leadership, there will be lessons that I was and instruct us in terms of those to be fought, the enemies that have to be put to the spiritual sword, the warfare that must be waged in order to actually come to personally possess what God has given to us in His great and glorious covenant with Christ. In the book of Joshua, therefore, there is a historical illustration of the spiritual warfare that is required for the saints of God even to this day, in order to enjoy their promised portion of Christ in this life, as well as in the promised land of heaven itself. Now, as the book opens, we're just going to look at the contents of the first verse tonight. As the book opens, there are three things, three very simple things that define this man, Joshua, and his ministry. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Three things that I want us to consider about this man as we introduce our study of this book. The first thing, his name. There are few things more individual and defining than our name. It's very rarely that we meet somebody who has exactly the same name as us. It's a pretty individual and personal and not quite unique, but almost unique way of identifying us. Especially in the context of Scripture, names are important. The details of names that God sees fit to record are important. And as we come to consider this man and come to recognize the fact that under God this was the man who led God's people into a possession of all that He had promised for them in Canaan, we learn that his name is Joshua. He carries the Old Testament version of the name of Jesus. That's what this name is. You will know that even to this day, some Jewish believers will use the Hebrew form of Jesus' name and speak of Yeshua or Joshua. The anglicized form of it is Joshua. He is quite literally the Savior. And that surely is of significance as we consider the content of this book and the nature of Joshua's ministry. He is a divinely appointed Savior, a divinely raised up deliverer, and as the Savior, He is the one who brings His people into liberty and gives them room to breathe in the promised land. That's the idea of the verb that forms his name here. It's simply that verb to save that's common in the Old Testament. The idea of the salvation of the Lord, this is embodied, personified in Joshua. He is, in some sense, limited sense of course, the epitome, the embodiment, the personification of God's saving power to Israel. He is the one who under God is going to bring them into the liberty of the possessions of Canaan. As such, he is a wonderful illustration of Christ himself. Here you have something of the complex character of the Lord Jesus revealed in the history of Joshua's life. It's one of the ways, of course, in which the person of Christ is known in the Old Testament, is through the reflections of His person in those who were His servants. There was a work of grace in Joshua's life that reflected something of the character of the Lord Jesus, just as there ought to be in ours. A sinner who is a complete stranger to the Bible should know something about Jesus Christ from looking at you. He should. The sinner who is led by God's grace to open his Bible and learn something directly from the Scripture about Christ should not find him a stranger altogether if he has known other Christians. Because he'll be able to say, well, I recognize that. There's the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the love, the patience, the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. But I saw it first reflected in that Christian or that Christian. There's not much of that today, sadly. But there's something of it in Joshua. Here is a way in which we can see Christ. Our life should be something of a mirror to reflect, however feebly. And we acknowledge the distortions that there are in the mirror that affect the accuracy of the reflection. But there should be something of the Savior seen in us. Joshua bears his name. Now your name might not be Joshua, but you bear his name too. You call yourself a Christian, you've taken his name. You bear his name. You should live to look like him. Of course, a name to make a man Christ-like. There's been many a Joshua that has lived like the devil. But here is a Joshua who lives up to his name. And in the providence of God, it is an Old Testament Jesus. You'll know that that name is even found in the New Testament referencing Joshua, Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, rest in Canaan. That's Joshua that's being talked about. The two names are the same. Here is an Old Testament Jesus, if we put it that way, who lives up to his name. He is a deliverer. He is a savior. Oh, of course, yes, he's a man. We'll see his sin. We'll see something of his failings. We'll have occasion to look at certain things and say, Joshua, you shouldn't have done that. That was the wrong thing to do. And look at the trouble that it brought. And look at the difficulties and the disaster that came about as you did the wrong thing. But nevertheless, in that limited sense, here is a Jesus. He leads his people into the promised land of blessing. He demonstrates a Christ-like spirit because he's a man anointed with the Spirit of Christ. Numbers chapter 27 and the verse 18, we read of events not that long before the death of Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. What Spirit? By the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Ghost, who is the Spirit of Christ, was in this man. And wherever the Spirit of God is at work, there will have to be some resemblance, at the very least, to Christ himself. His name is therefore a significant one. Here is one who's going to be like the Lord Jesus in some sense. His ministry is going to reflect something of that great work of Christ as the conquering champion of his people, the hero of his elect, who will lead them into the full possession, the victorious possession of all that God has pledged to give them. We are taught, are we not, in Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3, that God's people have a certain spiritual inheritance. It is in some sense pictured or illustrated by that physical possession of the territory of Canaan by the nation of Israel. That was but a temporal aspect of the divine inheritance for that nation. And it illustrates the much wider spiritual blessings that belong to all of God's people. Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But how little of that vast portion do we actually enjoy? how little of it we have personal experience of. Surely it's no accident that in this epistle the apostle begins with such a wonderful statement that outlines, as it were, the map of this divine inheritance. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's the borderland, as it were, the borders drawn of the portion that God has given. It's in Christ. It's centered in our Joshua. That's how the epistle begins, and it ends on the battlefield. The Christian soldier to fight for the possession, this promised possession in Christ. And so, even as we consider the name of Joshua, we are looking at a man whose life and character and ministry in large measure reflects the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets before us a course that Christ Himself walked as our champion. Sets before us the course that we must walk as those that would follow in His train. But there's another aspect to His name that is given to us here. For He's not merely Joshua, but He's Joshua the son of Nun. His father is identified. And that's often an interesting thing when God draws attention not only to the man, but his father. The name Nun is a form of a Hebrew verb that means to sprout or to grow or to generate, to flourish. If you have the idea, we take an illustration from the garden, of a plant that has perhaps lain dormant and then suddenly there is a re-sprouting. There are shoots begin to appear. There is growth that begins again. It develops, it flourishes and prospers. It thrives, it continues to live. You have the idea that is in this name. None. The idea of prolific growth, even of perpetuity, of growing and generating and reproducing and developing and becoming prolific. Just as a dormant plant, under the right conditions, will produce new growth, produce these sprouts and shoots, so Israel, under Joshua, after a long period of death and deadness in the wilderness, begins to flourish again, to give evidence of the life and power of God, begins to demonstrate enlargement, prosperity, and growth. For 40 years the nation had been in the wilderness, an environment that utterly hostile to growth in terms of the natural world. But even the natural environment was a reflection of where Israel was spiritually in those 40 years. There was that long, wearisome, cyclical march toward the grave for that entire generation. They were stuck in the wilderness and they were going to die. You read the words, for example, of Psalm 90, written by Moses himself against the background of that weary trudge through the wilderness, just waiting till everybody died off. That's the background to Psalm 90. And he says, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withered, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled." And Moses even brings into use here that idea of vegetation being cut down and withering and dying. And that's what was happening during that 40-year period. But now there's going to be a sprouting again under the influence of this Old Testament Jesus. That kind of growth, regrowth, is a feature of Christ's influence and ministry. And it's seen here in some way in this historic reflection of the working of the grace of God even in the nation of Israel under Joshua. There is this growing again. There is bigger returns. And it's not a snapshot of a nation that's weary and dying and just waiting till that generation is perished in the wilderness. But it's a nation that's filled with the vitality and the power of God to stand against their enemies and to go in and conquer the land, to take new ground, to possess what God has given to them. There is surely a re-sprouting, a growing again. It's a wonderful prophecy. It ultimately refers to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself. In the Psalm 72, it does have some immediate application to the ministry of King Solomon, but ultimately it refers to the Savior. Psalm 72, the verse 6, He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers the waters that water the earth. In His days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. That's the influence of Christ and His ministry. To cause to grow again that which had been mown off, cut down, dried, but there's a sprouting again. He who is, as Peter described Him, the Son of the living God. He who is as the tender plant out of the dry ground, as Isaiah described Him, brings life and victory to His people. And you have, even in His names, attention drawn to this fact. Here is a Savior who can bring life, who can bring prolific growth, regrowth, a redevelopment, a reviving again to the people, even after a long period of drought, death, and dryness. But as we look again at verse 1, I want you to notice that something else about Joshua is drawn to our attention here, and that is his previous work. This is not the beginning of Joshua's work. Although it is the pinnacle of his career of service for God, it's not the beginning. Rather, it's just really the final chapter. But everything that has gone before is summed up for us in two words. The description of Joshua the son of Nun as Moses' minister. Moses' minister. He steps into the role of leader and commander and champion for the people of God from the role of a minister. Now you will know that in the biblical context, the English word minister is the word servant. He is a servant. He was a servant before he was a commander. He was a servant. And if you look at the language of the verse, he was a servant of a servant of the Lord. He was a servant of a servant before he was the commander, the captain of the hosts of God. The word from which minister comes here is a word that means just to wait upon or to serve. Clearly he was a man who was ready to work, even to do the most menial of tasks. So often, there is that carnal reaction in the heart of the Christian. We bristle against some of the tasks that God requires of us as if they were beneath us. Joshua knew nothing of that. He was a man ready to do even the most menial of service, for that's what the word indicates. He's a man ready to do anything that was asked of him, in this instance by Moses. There's a little description given to us of another great prophet in Scripture, the prophet Elisha. In 2 Kings in the chapter 3, here is one of the high points of Elisha's career for God, where he sees that wonderful miracle where the ditches are filled with water in the desert. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, and it's verse 11, the question is asked by King Jehoshaphat, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? We may inquire of the Lord by him. What a noble title that is, the prophet of the Lord. Quite literally, one who spoke from the mouth of Jehovah. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Simple, menial service. That was his apprenticeship. When Elijah needed to wash his hands, Elisha was there with the water. So many of the great servants of God you'll find in the Scripture lived in that way before God called them to prominence. Think of David, the one that the Lord said himself, I called him from following the ewes great with young. I called him from the sheepfold. And every time I think of David's early shepherd days, I think of the words of his brother Eliab, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? But that's where David served his apprenticeship. It was there he was prepared to take the head off Goliath in the valley of Elah. It was there he was prepared to be God's king on the throne of Judah and Israel, a few sheep in the wilderness. Perhaps there's no greater example at all of the Bible than the example of Joseph. What things he went through to prepare him for the great service that he did in the end. It seems to be God's pattern that he will only ever commit the great things into the hands of those who have been faithful in doing little things. Christ himself displayed this grace in Luke chapter 22. You know the episode there, chapter 22, the verse 27. The disciples have once more, even in the context of the Last Supper, fallen into the snare of pride and are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord Jesus said this, or at the end of verse 27, I am among you as he that serveth. John 13:14 describes how he took the place of a servant, washed his disciples' feet, right at the very point where he was preparing to go out as the champion of his people to do battle with Satan and sin and bear the wrath of God in the great battle of the ages on the cross, and to win the victory there as the greater Joshua, as the great Savior. And even as he does that, we find him doing the menial service, washing the feet of his disciples. It's the spirit that he inculcated in his disciples all the way through his ministry. Matthew 20 and the verse 26. It shall not be so among you. You're not going to be princes, not going to be rulers, lording it over one another. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him be your servant. And again in that passage in John 13 and the verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Joshua displays that spirit of humble industry in the work of God. He was the servant of a servant of the Lord. All of his previous service is brought into focus for us at this point, because everything that he had ever done for the Lord had been as Moses' minister, as Moses' servant. And so it's only two words. But in a point, you have his entire CV up to this point in time. Here we can see something of the qualification. What made this man? What made him Christ-like? What made him a man that God could bring into this role of champion? Very quickly, I want us to look at a couple of passages in the background here, just emphasizing very simply the high points of Joshua's service under Moses to this point that prepared and equipped him to be the Savior of Israel at this time. Exodus 17 is where Joshua steps onto the public scene of biblical history. Exodus 17 and verses 8 and following. We read in verse 9, here's the first reference to his name. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Israel's first battle, and Joshua's put in charge of the army. Obviously, at this point, a much younger man, but still mature enough to lead the army. Having those characteristics and qualities already displayed, Moses, I have no doubt, is not putting his confidence and trust in an unproven figure. But under God, Joshua was already prepared, even as David had been prepared for the Valley of Elah. David had no military training, except such as God taught him in the fields of Bethlehem. But when he walked into the Valley of Elah, David assumed the mantle of the general of the armies of Israel. He's just a teenager. He became the commander of the armies. Saul was set aside. Abner was set aside. David, as a teenager, became the commander of the armies because God had trained him. Here is a man thrust into a similar role at this point. It's obvious that such a role lies ahead in the future for him, because the Lord said to Moses in verse 14 here, the Lord said unto Moses, write this, the record of that first battle, write it for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. So you think about that. Joshua had fought the battle. Joshua could read the book. And the Lord told Moses, you rehearse it in Joshua's ears. But at least in three different ways, Joshua had this battle imprinted on his mind. Because I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There's more battles to fight. And Joshua's going to be up to his ears in them. He's going to be a man of war. From the very first reference to him, Joshua is serving an apprenticeship on the battlefield for this very role that God is giving to him now as the leader of Israel. A battle that is waged for years and years, over 4 years at this point. Joshua has lived as a man of war, now coming to the great climactic battles of his career and of the experience of the people of God. You know the battle that Jesus fought at Calvary? Wasn't the first battle. Because Because the battle Jesus fought at Calvary is traced back to Genesis 3:15. And the warfare that God put between His people and the devil. Those battles were ongoing, the same warfare. And now Joshua steps into this wonderful role to lead the people of God into victory. In Exodus 24, we have another key point in Joshua's experience. It's something that, to be quite honest, I think is very much overlooked about Joshua. Exodus chapter 24 and the verse 13. Moses is going up into Sinai for the first 40 days. The Lord said to Moses, verse 12, "Come up to me here into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. Now you turn over to chapter 32, which records that point where Moses comes back down from this first 40 days. And the verse 17, we read of them coming. Verse 15 tells us Moses turned and went down from the mount. And we read in verse 17, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted." Of course, the golden calf episode is here in the background as well. But Moses is coming down from the mount. After 40 days, he went up the mount, and Joshua went with him. He came down the mount, and Joshua came with him. Now, I'm not suggesting that Joshua shared to the same degree as Moses in the revelation of God, because the Scripture makes it very clear that God spoke to Moses in a unique way, face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. But Joshua was there in the background. Joshua was there. In a way that went beyond what anybody else in Israel, with the exception of Moses, experienced. Joshua met God in Sinai. He met him as Moses' minister. And that same character is now here displayed, even as he begins this final chapter of his service for the Lord. He's a man from the battlefield. He's a man from the mountaintop, having met with God. Exodus chapter 33 and the verse 11. And in the wake of that episode with the golden calf, that tremendous challenge has been given. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And there had been that separation in the nation of Israel. Moses is part of an indication of the displeasure of the Lord, had taken the then existing tabernacle and taking it outside the camp. God was moving out, as it were. I'm not going to be among this bunch that have given themselves up to idolatry. It was a sign of God's displeasure that there was a distance now between His people and His house. It formerly had been right in the heart of the camp. We read in Exodus 33:11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." He's now in that tabernacle. "Spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend, and he turned again into the camp." Moses, as God's servant, must go in and deal with the matters in the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. It was clear whose side Joshua was on. Above and beyond and perfectly compatible with his service of Moses, Joshua was the servant of God. And he lingered. Where possible, he lingered in the presence of the Lord. Numbers 14. I trust that the episode is familiar to you. We'll not turn to it again. Numbers 14. Joshua and Caleb working together to persuade the people, "Don't listen to these lies about Canaan. If God's among us, let's go up. We'll make mincemeat of the giants. We'll take the land, for God has given it to us." It's recorded of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord, his God. Joshua, although it's not stated about Joshua, yet Joshua was clearly of the same spirit. this is the Joshua that is here. All of this service is in the background. Quietly serving Moses in the most menial way. We have seen in a number of these references the minister, the servant. Up the mountain, on the battlefield, in the house of God, in the business of the spies. That role of leadership already developing, seeking to influence the nation to go through with God. And all of that now plays into this great work that God gives him. We must be found faithful even in the little things that God gives to us, no matter what it may be. Even if it's as simple as pouring out water for a servant of the Lord to wash their hands, or as the Savior put it, to give a glass of cold water in the name of a disciple, to do what is needed, to be faithful in well-doing, even in the little things. That's what it is to be like Christ. That's what it takes in order to enter into an experience of the promised possession. Because remember, this was a personal course for Joshua as well. We tend to look at him, and we will have to, as the leader, as the great figurehead, but this was a personal course. All of those things, as an individual, were necessary steps for him to get into Canaan, for him to get that place that belonged to him under God. May the Lord give us that faithfulness, even to be a servant of servants. But in conclusion, quickly, let me just point out his communion with God. Because this is something that marks him right from the beginning. Now, after the death of the servant of the Lord, it came to spake unto Joshua. The Lord spake unto Joshua. He's a man God communicates with. His ear is opened to the word of God. Circumstances are difficult. Put yourself in his shoes. He's now, because he knew what was coming, he knew what God had for him, he's facing the responsibility of leadership. He's facing what Moses never faced. He's facing dislodging the tribes of Canaan and possessing the land. Moses never had to deal with that. In a sense, here is something new. Some of us, maybe more than others, become anxious at the thought of responsibility and duties and pressure. Joshua was just a man, I'm sure something of that was on his mind. The sorrow of Moses passing, the natural spirit of mourning, that's still there. It's only 40 days. Would appear after Moses' death. There's been that period of mourning. 30 days they mourned for him. Sorrow. The wounds of Moses' passing still fresh. But he's listening for the Lord. So often we find ourselves in circumstances where we're a little under pressure, or there's a little vexation in life, and we're so caught up in those things, we don't hear God speak. Our ear's not open. It's interesting just to notice that as far as the written record here is concerned, the emphasis is upon the fact that this was a conversation started by the Lord. I have no doubt that in the background, the Lord, or Joshua speaking to the Lord, I have no doubt of that. But our attention, and as far as the words are concerned, focuses upon the fact that the Lord was speaking to him. And consequently, there is a further emphasis of this whole matter of him being the servant. For as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 123 in the verse 2, where he speaks of the eye of the servant toward the hand of his master. So his heart was waiting for a word from God, waiting for a command from the Lord. And again, this is Joshua. Right now, he's waiting. He's listening. And when God speaks, Joshua hears. Because he's ready. He's waiting on a word. You know, that too is something of the Spirit of Christ to be seen in this man. In Isaiah 50, there's a wonderful promise of the Messiah. And actually the Savior himself is speaking here. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Well, that's a work of grace. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. It's a special feature of the life of Christ where his ear was in perfect tune to the words of the Father. But here is that Christ-like spirit. The Lord spake and Joshua heard. The servant was listening. Even as a further application of those words in Isaiah 50, Joshua is taught here by the Lord so that he might be the man to instruct the people of God. He's called to a very public role. Yes, he must know the will of God individually and must see to it that he does it individually, but his function here is as a public figure, and he is now going to be leading the people. He's going to have the responsibility of saying to them, this is what we're going to do. Here's where we're going to go. This is the battle that needs to be fought. This is what needs to happen. You see, if there's going to be an experience of victory and an experience of blessing, then Joshua needs to have a word from God. He needs to have a word from God. In the highest possible sense, we can see something here of our own duty reflected here in the people of Israel as they listen to this man who has his ear open to God. We see something of our own duty toward Christ. We must listen to him. We must listen to our Joshua. We must listen to him. He has a word in season, given to him by the Father. It is he who will direct the warfare and the battle. It is he who will bring us into victory. And he does so as he communicates to us the word that he himself has been given from God. We must be ready, like Joshua, to listen. I think too that there is, in a very ordinary, in a much lower sense, an application to us in terms of the men that we listen to. All of us, in some sense, place ourselves under the guidance of some man, just like the men of Israel looked to Joshua. He's just a man. He's not God. He's just a man. But he's a man who has his ear to God. He's being taught by God. These are the kind of men we must follow. Inasmuch as it is appropriate and proper for us to allow ourselves to be guided by men, let them be men like Joshua. Because there are men abroad today that would like to be your guide, and they're not like Joshua. There are men abroad today exercising an influence in the Church of Christ, and you have Christians listening to them, but they're not men who have their ear open to the Word of God. And certainly they're not communicating that word. He's a man in communion with God. But it's interesting just right now as we close to see that Joshua has waited until he hears from God before he takes any leadership role or action. Now, already Joshua knew, this is what God has for me. He knew that when Moses was dead, I'm taking over. Already he has had Moses lay his hand on him publicly and give him a charge before the Lord. Joshua, this is what you're to do. He was in no mistake about the will of God. But when the time came, there was a fresh word from the Lord. Is there not a reminder for us that even in prosecuting what we know to be the will of God, we are careful to listen for fresh instruction? Fresh instruction. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass. Those little words, not there by accident, not just to tell us this is what happened, but it's as if to emphasize something of the certainty and to convey authority. This is what God did. It came to pass that the Lord spoke. It was something that might have been expected, but it happened. God was faithful. God continued to communicate. Moses was a vital servant of the Lord, performing a vital role in his day. But Moses is dead. He's gone. God is still the same. He continues to speak. He finds a Joshua. And he speaks to him and through him. And prepares that man and equips that man to be the means of leading his people into the experience of the promised blessings of God. There is a sense in which we do want to look at Joshua as a wonderful representative of Christ. And therefore there isn't, by extension of that idea, an application to all of us. We want to see in him what God would have us to be. To be one on such terms of intimacy with God that he will use to be a means, not only of obtaining his blessing in our own life, but as Joshua was, the means of bringing God's blessing to multitudes of others by leading the way. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.